I was reading in Psalm 77, Asaph came to the point, one of the psalmists, he wondered if God's grace is enough. He wondered if God would remember his people and remember his promise. So look at Psalm 77 real quick. Before we begin, and let's just look at the struggle the scripture is so candid about the struggle of Asaph in wondering if God forgot his promise. Psalm 77, I cried out to the Lord with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. Have you ever had a soul like that? And then look at the solution. I remembered God, and you expect him to say, and I felt better. And he says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. What an incredible picture. It's like, I just want to sleep. I want to forget about this. And it's like God just reaches down and, you know, puts a toothpick in your eyelids. You can't sleep. And I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. So you really don't even know what to say. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So I'm searching for something to hang on to. But these are the questions that keep flooding my mind. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Have I crossed the line? Will he be favorable no more? Has he given me enough favor and he's flat dry on favor right now? Has his mercy ceased forever? And here it is, has his promise failed forevermore? Or literally, unto generation and generation. You know, his promise was great for maybe one generation way back there, but it's not going to keep going from generation to generation. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Do you ever feel like that? Hello, God. We need a little more grace down here, but you see, God's got professional distance. You know what that's like? For a doctor who's dealt with sick people all day, and at the end of the day, he's just like, if I see another sick person, I'm going to vomit. Or a pastor or teacher who just gets tired of people. Does God get that way? You'd think so, wouldn't he? Try to deal with us for several thousand years, people like us. Has he forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Has he just said, okay, mercy department, shut down. We're done with that kind of stuff. We're going, justice department, open up. That's how he felt. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. So now he's still telling himself what he's going to think here. And he says, listen, you're going to remember what God has done in the past. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. So he's just telling himself, this cannot be true regardless of how you feel. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? That's where we began today. In holy, 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 how great is our God. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. It goes on and talks about the waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea. Your path in the great waters. And your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And then he's done. And you got to wonder, Asaph, did you forget about your questions? I mean, didn't you have all these questions you wanted to ask God? And it's almost like when he got a vision of the greatness of God, it's almost like the questions didn't matter. But one of the things that led him to that place was looking back at the way God worked in the people who have gone on before him. And that's what God is doing in us for us right now. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, if you'll turn there, which is just story after story of men and women who trusted God in the gap between his provision, his promise, and his provision, who had legitimate questions like what Asaph raised, and struggles with doubt and despair, wondering if God had forgotten his promise, if God would ever fulfill his promise. And we've come to what I think of as some pretty interesting verses. Look where we've come. Now, at first glance, you're going to wonder. But look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac. This is where we pick up from last week. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, I got to be honest with you. Originally, I had intended just to kind of summarize these three verses and get on to Moses, the man. Because in verses 23 and following, 23 to 29, you just get an amazing description of the faith of Moses. And that seems to be, you know, where we should be heading. But as I started to explore these verses, I realized we're not even going to barely get through these. Because when you first read these over, sure, these are the kind of verses today we skim over, right? If you have any sense, because they don't seem to have any immediate connection to our lives. And in modern Christianity, if something doesn't have an immediate connection to our lives, we just skip it, right? When you first read these, they smell a little musty, a little old and antiquated, a little disconnected. I mean, words like bones, death, you know, staff, there's no connection with what we deal with every day. But even though these seem a little old and musty, we need to remember that sometimes the best food is cooked in little old kitchens. And that's like these verses right here. There's some rich morsels here. These are men who are described as living and dying by faith. And they had a vision. What connects all three of these guys is they had a vision that was bigger than what? What was happening in all three of these lives? What point in their lives were they? They were about to die. You think, oh, okay, they're about to die. What's the point of that? Their vision of what God was doing went beyond their death, and that is communicated in what is recorded in these verses. And so let's take a quick glimpse as the author here in rapid fire covers three generations in three verses. But we get a glimpse of the faithfulness of God and what it means to keep your eye on the promise even when things don't seem to be working out the way you originally thought they should. So number one, let's look first of all at Isaac, keeping an eye on the promise despite the failures. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now I think this verse becomes more compelling when you know the story. This family was majorly dysfunctional. Have you noticed that when you've read through Genesis? I'll be honest, I don't really like the story. Because I read it and it's like, oh, couldn't we clean this up a little? These are patriarchs. And you're reading through, and as Owen says, every one of them messed up. Every one of them. People, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, and you're from a dysfunctional family, which is all of us, then you are not going to keep your eye on the promise. I mean, the people around you who do dumb things, and when you look in the mirror and see that person who does dumb things, you're going to lose sight of the promise. I love what the great Puritan scholar John Owen wrote about this whole story. He said this, "The whole," talking about the story of Isaac blessing Jacob and Esau, "represents unto us divine sovereignty, wisdom, and faithfulness." Faithfulness working effectually through the frailties, infirmities, and sins of, you may want to underline this one in your notes, all the persons concerned in the matter. All the persons, he wrote a long time ago. That's why he says concerned in the matter. So who are all these people? Well, think about Isaac. Isaac, the son of the promise. You'd think he'd have his act together, right? But Isaac loved Esau. Why did he love Esau? Because Esau was a, what did he do?
Hunter.
A hunter. Yeah, and Isaac loved his meat. So Isaac is a real man. You know, he's got the big screen and the football on, and I mean, he loves his meat. And that's great, except for one problem. God had already spoken to Rebekah about through whom the promise would flow. Was it Jacob or Esau? Jacob. Yeah, look up on the screen. Genesis 25, 23. When she inquired of the Lord said to her, Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So the older, Esau, shall serve the younger, Jacob. God's word was clear to Rebekah. But somehow, Isaac didn't take that seriously. Now, husbands, we can learn from this. You may not always understand your wife, but it is always unacceptable for you not to go to God and ask for wisdom. Because in this case, Rebekah heard a clear word and she latched onto that promise and she knew what was going on. But somehow the message didn't get to Isaac. So he's eating meat, getting ready to bless Esau. And then Rebekah knew that this wasn't right. So here's Rebekah's mess up. What do you do, wives, when you know you're right and you know your husband's wrong? You've never experienced that, but hypothetically speaking, you know, what would one do who might meet this situation? You know, and Rebekah did what we normally do as human beings. She kicks into survival mode, and she knows what's right, and so she's going to get it, even if she has to use manipulative, deceitful, coercive methods. So she goes to Jacob. Hey, Jacob, you know, go get your old Halloween costume on, you know, the one with the fur, and you pretend to be Esau, because Esau was a hairy guy. And you lower your voice, and you go in to your father, and he's going to be expecting Esau to come in, and you pretend to be him, and you receive that blessing before your dad dies. You know, Rebekah had a right goal in mind. I really believe it was motivated by the promise she received. But she sure did the wrong thing. Because then now the deadness of Isaac's sensitivity to the word of God flowed down into the rebellion of his wife, who now is going to train her kids in what? In deceit, right? So now they're going to be deceiving one another. Esau failed in this story because he sold his birthright for some soup, and he's marrying heathen women, so his failures are obvious. Jacob is buying the lie of his mother and specifically lied directly to his dad. So you see the whole story, messed up family. This would be a beautiful soap opera, you know, right in the middle of this patriarchal line. And so when you look at that, you think, okay, God's going to throw this family out the window, right? No, but look at verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. What is that? I mean, it didn't seem like it was by faith. It seemed it was like by feud or folly or foolishness or sin or deceit. So what is he talking about? Get this, because this is really important, because if you don't pursue questions like this, you'll think the scripture is whitewashing over messed up situations. And God doesn't do that. I mean, he tells it like it is. He is a God of truth, God of light. There's no darkness in him. So what was really happening? Why can the author of Hebrews say that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau by faith? Two reasons. Number one, the blessings were based on the promises of God. The blessings were based, founded on, grounded in the promises of God. Even though Isaac didn't initially know whom he was blessing, he immediately recognized that Jacob was to receive the blessing. And we don't know the inside track there. We don't know if Rebekah reminded Isaac of the promise she had received. But we know in Genesis 27, 33, he immediately recognized it and he confirmed the promise in Genesis 28. Look at that one. Genesis 28, 1 through 4. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him. So here he is confirming the promise that he had already given. And he charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." And look at this blessing. This is so clearly flowing right from God to Abraham, to Isaac, and now to Jacob. "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples." And look at that, verse 4. "And give you the blessings," the blessing of Abraham, "to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So he's passing on the promise. So people, please understand this. These verses are not about some old man dreaming up something he wants to say to the younger generation, conjuring up some interesting thing to say. These are, as Owen says, authoritative applications of the promises of God. Authoritative applications of the promise of God. That's it. A couple years ago, there was a movie called Secondhand Lions. I have not seen it, so don't take this as a recommendation. But I've read about it, and it's about two crotchety, antisocial old men sitting on a front porch in Texas. They have guns, shotguns on their laps in their rocking chairs, hoping the next salesman will come along, because the word is that they have a big wad of cash they're sitting on. So back in the 50s and 60s, these traveling salesmen would come by trying to sell them stuff. And they would respond very interestingly. But throughout the movie, great expectations are put on a particular speech that they give to younger men. And finally, at the end of the movie, Walter, this great nephew, gets the privilege of hearing the speech that all these young men have longed to hear. It's supposed to be so good. Here's a part of the speech. Quote, "Sometimes the things that may or may not be true are the things a man needs to believe in the most." Now chew that morsel over. "That people are basically good, that honor, virtue, and courage mean everything, that money and power mean nothing, that good always triumphs over evil, that true love never dies. It doesn't matter if they're true or not. A man should believe," so these are words of faith, "a man should believe in those things anyway because they are the things worth believing in." Now that is, as the French say, garbage. There's nothing solid about that. That is just jello-like garbage that when you pass that on to the next generation doesn't have anything to grab hold of. And this would describe what parents are giving their children today. It's a beautiful illustration of the kind of junk that is passed down. It really doesn't matter if it's true, just this is the way we've always done it, or this is what you need to believe in because it's, you know, something that would be good to believe in, but not because it's true. Now, please, I share that with you to set up a contrast between what these old men were passing on to their nephew, Walter, and what Isaac was passing on to Jacob and to Esau. You see, they were words of God. They were promises of God. They were not just little hopeful, "I hope this will help you out in the future sometime." There was something solid to them. You understand? Do you see the difference? You guys are looking at me like this is confusing. No, there's something solid to them. This is a promise that God gave Abraham, and Abraham spent his whole life clinging to, and then Abraham passed it on to Isaac, and now Isaac is passing it on to Jacob, through whom the line of the promise will continue. And so, number one, they were based on the promises of God. Rock solid. Number two, they were focused on the provision of God. Do you see where the gap is being set up? This is how faith works. God says something, he promises something, and faith is, in one sense, based back on the promise of God, but faith is also focused on the future provision of God. And you see that in this verse.
Because even though the blessings were quite different for Jacob and Esau, the thing that united them is these blessings is both of them were yet to come.
The future blessings. Look at verse 20 again. Let's look at the literal translation of this. It's there in your notes. Literally, you could translate this, by faith, even concerning an unseen future, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau.
And if you want to, underline the word even, because in the Greek it's intensive. It's where the focus is on. By faith, even concerning an unseen future. There's no article before future. It's an unseen future. It's yes, it's based on the promise of God, but the future is still unseen. They don't have the land. They don't have millions of children. They're not a mighty people. So it's an unseen future. But these men went to the grave counting on the promise of God. Banking on the fact that God is a faithful God and he is still going to come through. Whether you can see it right now or I can see it, that doesn't matter. God is going to come through. He never fails with his promise. So they were focused on the provision of God. What God was going to do. Parents, I mean, God really hit me with this again. How do I pray for my kids? You know what it's like. You know your kids got certain activities throughout the day, and it's really to be like, Lord, help Johnny to win the swimming race because, you know, he needs a boost, needs that encouragement, and help Billy not to get sick. Everybody's sick. And, you know, help him to get better grades than anybody in the class so I will know that I have smart children. I mean, whatever you pray for your kids, and I'm not saying there's not a place to pray for mundane things or their physical safety or their whatever they have before them, good grades or whatever, that's fine. But what's the rock bottom foundation of how you pray for your children? Do you pray big? I mean, salvation is huge. But even beneath that, do you pray big prayers regarding God's promise for your children? You say, well, what will that look like? You know, one example is I was asking that same question. I was actually running on the treadmill thinking, Lord, what will that look like in our culture? Okay, they're not going to get, you know, Isaac prayed for land and lineage for his children because it was grounded in the promise of God for that family. And we, through Jesus Christ, have experienced the blessings of that. But what do we pray for? Because now we're looking back on the provision. The provision has come through Christ. So how do we pray? And as I'm chewing over that, reading through Hebrews, come to chapter 13, verse 20. Look at this prayer. This is what the author of Hebrews prayed for his spiritual children at the end of the book. Now to the God of peace. See, it's grounded in who God is. Now to the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who's defeated death. Remember, these guys had a promise that was stronger than death, that would last longer than death. We're praying to the one who's defeated death. So for many of us, parents, youth workers, you know, singles, whoever, many of us, death is the biggest enemy, the worst nightmare, the greatest tragedy, and yet he's saying, hey, you're praying to the one who brought up our Lord Jesus from the death, that great shepherd of the sheep. I mean, he shepherds his sheep. Lord, I want you to know, I want my son, I want my daughter to know the shepherd. Because if she knows the shepherd, he shall not what? Psalm 23:1. He shall not want. He shall not want. So Lord, reveal yourself in your power. I can't see it right now. He doesn't even care about you. All he cares about is Game Boy or whatever else he's into. But give him a big vision of who you are as a shepherd of your sheep. And through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How about that? Latching right on to the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That same covenant that came through Christ who shed his blood for all of us covenant breakers. That the blood of the everlasting covenant, Lord, through that blood, you make him complete. Make him complete. Make her complete. I'm not talking about just getting him out of the house. I'm not just talking about good grades here, winning swim meets or whatever else, football game, soccer game. I'm talking about making him complete so that he will do your will. I mean, working your will, living for you, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, how long? Say it, forever and ever. Forever and ever. Can you see the big vision there? I mean, we've been getting this in the book of Hebrews. Praying for a friend who's struggling. A co-worker. A child. This is the kind of vision you see in Hebrews 11. It was stronger and longer than a lifespan. Even than death. So despite the failures of a messed up family, they kept their eyes on the promise. Number 2, verse 21, despite the injuries, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Why was this blessing mentioned? If you read back in Genesis, there were several blessings, especially the blessings to the sons of Jacob, the 12 patriarchs. Why focus on the sons of Joseph? There's a couple reasons. One is the change in the birth order, which was very significant in the text. Ephraim, the younger son, was at the right hand of Jacob. Manasseh, the older, firstborn, was on the left hand of Jacob. Joseph tried to switch his dad's hands. Jacob was old and blind, and Jacob said, uh-uh. I mean, it's almost like he had learned the lesson that God often does things different than we would anticipate. And he sensed it as God's design. God's design. So by faith, he did that. By faith. Secondly, the change in Jacob himself is a huge testimony that his faith was strong. And you see that hinted at in that last phrase, and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. Is that one of those phrases where you read and you think, okay, why is that there? I mean, what's the big deal that he had a staff and he leaned on it? You know, literally. And we're going to skip over that textual question. You can read that in your notes there. But the staff communicates two really important things. One is the staff communicates travel, right? If you had a staff in that day, it would communicate the fact that you were on a pilgrimage. You were on the move. It's like when you say to somebody, hey, he died with his boots on. We don't say that very often, do we? Today, but back in the old days, he died with his boots on. You know, he wasn't some velvet and lace city slicker. He was a tough hombre. You know, he died in the midst of the battle is what the boots on communicates. Same thing with the staff. It's almost like he's saying he died leaning on his staff. He was still on the pilgrimage. He was still on the move, traveling to another place, trusting God to fulfill his promise. That's one thing it communicates. Secondly, the staff, not the staff, but the leaning communicates brokenness, weakness, humility. Literally, it says, worshiping upon the top of his staff. Now, when you think about that, okay, think Jacob is 147. Literally, could he have stood on the top of his staff and worshiped? Most likely not. So that is why most of your texts add the word leaning, because it communicates what the words really mean. He was worshiping while leaning on the top of his staff. Mike Canham and I were chatting about what does that leaning have to do with? You know, why is that significant that he's leaning on his staff? He's worshiping bent over. Now, obviously, he was old. He was weak. But it just seems interesting that the author, who could have focused on so many other things from the life of Jacob, and even from the text in Genesis, focuses in on the leaning part, on the top of his staff. What was it? What was the defining story, incident, in Jacob's life that changed his life forever? Do you remember? He wrestled with the angel of the Lord, and that angel knocked his hip out of joint. And he limped for the rest of his life, the text said. But he always looked back on that incident as the time he met God. What did he say? Face to face. Isn't that powerful? And so here, when the author says he was leaning on the top of his staff, it's almost like, hey, he's still leaning. He's weak. But now, the guy who used to lean on his deceptive, deceitful ways is now leaning in worship. He's limping in worship. And so it is with you and with me that some of the incidents in our lives that are the most painful things and will lead us to say, throw up our hands and say, God, what are you doing? Have you forgot about the promise? Are you all out of grace? Are you leaving me to hang? Those will be the times where later we will look back and say, wow, God, that is when you taught me how to worship. Now, yes, I may limp. And yes, I may have wounds. And I may have scars from that incident. But God wants to do in us just like he did in Jacob, so that we can say with the songwriter, what a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arm. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine. I may be limping, but I have a peace that only comes through leaning on the everlasting arms. And people, we don't naturally want to lean, do we? We want to be able to stand up firm on our own. Right from the time your toddler thought he had the ability to do it myself, right on through, that's the way we are. And he says, no, oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Recently, I was listening to Wellington Boone talk about his upbringing. He grew up in the ghetto. At age 5, he would just spend his nights on the street past midnight. Age 9, he was abused by a homosexual. I mean, just on and on and on. Today, he is a leader, a preacher, a father, a husband. And he talked very candidly about there are times where he tries to justify things he does today or doesn't do based on what he has been through. And he says, you know, his wife has helped him more than anybody to be able to look back on his past, as painful as it is, with the scars and the horrible memories and the things that he struggles with, and to say, I can either focus on that, or as his wife does this, he said, whenever he's doing this, she just goes like this. And what she means by that is, build a bridge and get over it. She sounds like she has the gift of compassion. But he talked about how helpful that's been to him, because he said, I'm prone to just wallow in this pitiful state of despair. And his wife, he said, has helped him to say, no, God is going to use these wounds and some of these horrible incidents. We're not saying they're good. We're not saying we should be, you know, looking back and enjoying any of this junk. But we're saying that God will take the limp and the leaning and the scars and the horrible memories and all that, and he can turn that into worship. As Jacob learned, leaning on his staff, clinging to the promise of God. Please don't miss this. Don't pace this over. He still hadn't seen the promise, and he's about to die. This would be the very time I would be saying, okay, God, where is it? I guess you blew it. Guess you didn't come through. The reason the author of Hebrews is describing them as men of faith is they know that the story is not over, that God is not done. Like we know now as we look back, but they then were tempted to give up. Despite the injuries, they kept their eye on the promise. Third one, Joseph, real quickly, verse 22. He said, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Despite the comforts, he kept his eye on the promise. You say, what comforts are you talking about? Remember, Joseph's faith looked beyond Egypt, even though he had lived there 93 years. Now, how many of you have lived in Greenville 93 years? If you lived somewhere for 93 years, would you say you're a local? You're from there? After about 93 years, and you pretty much outlived everybody who lives there, you could begin to feel like you're at home, right? And it wasn't just that he lived there. Remember, even though he had a real rough start and came as a slave at 17 years old, but I mean, he and went to prison and all that junk, which was incredibly painful, but he kept his eye on the promise even during that time. But later, he was promoted. So he lived in the palace. People, if you've lived somewhere for 93 years, the majority of it in the palace, and being promoted as the second most powerful man in all of the land, you would be tempted to move your citizenship to that place, right? I mean, these people have been good to me. I'm from here. And what this verse is saying is, no, even though his injuries were different, his, you know, family mess-ups, yeah, they were different, but the greatest temptation probably for Joseph was during those years of comfort to begin to call Egypt home. By faith, he didn't. And it was evidenced in two things at the end of his life. Two very clear moves that made it clear that he did not call Egypt his home. And before we look at those, please apply this, people, because as we look at Greenville, this area, you and I may not have everything we think we need or want, but this place has been blessed. I mean, we have so much. We are spoiled. And it's very easy to begin to call this home and to get real comfortable. His faith was evident. Two complementary clauses here. First of all, in that he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. Number one, his vision of the Exodus. His vision of the Exodus comes from Genesis 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. Now, he could have stopped there. God has failed. Promise isn't there. We're in trouble. Mayday. No, he says, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You see, the promise is very much alive. I'm dying, but God isn't. How about that? I want to be able to say that to my kids. I'm going to be gone, but God isn't. His promise is going to continue. His work will continue. Do we have that kind of vision? You ever dream about your grandkids and their grandkids? Yeah, they're going to look a little different. And yeah, they're going to listen to maybe a little different music, praising God. But man, to think of them latching on to the promise of God, to have that kind of vision, that kind of multi-generational vision. He said, God's promise to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob literally mandates the Exodus. It's got to happen. And you know, it was hundreds of years later, right? You think about that. Our country is how old? About a little over 200 years? And we are already forgetting what our forefathers believed and taught and grounded this country in. In the majority of our schools, it's not even being taught. Say the majority of our kids don't even know it. Even our adults. I mean, we don't know. Can anybody state what the Declaration of Independence really says? I mean, the confusion out there. We don't understand. And that's only 200 years. We're talking hundreds of years. And these people are passing on the promise grounded in the faithfulness of God. I think, Lord, I want that kind of big vision. His vision of the Exodus. Secondly, his provision for his bones. And this is kind of, weird. But he says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. I say, that is kind of creepy. Why did he do that? Well, obviously, he is communicating a message. that yes, a lot of Israelites were going to be buried in Egypt, right? Remember, there were hundreds of thousands of them by the time of the Exodus, and probably many, many had been buried in Egypt. Why was it significant that Joseph was not buried in Egypt? Think about it. He was part of the inner circle. He was part of the establishment there at Egypt. He was sending a clear message as a recipient of the promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to Joseph. He was sending a clear message that this world is not my home. This place is not the fulfillment of the promise. God has something else in mind. God is still on the move. And he is going to fulfill his promise. And so his bones symbolized the promise of God that would be fulfilled. And the Israelites did it. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19 records that when Israel left Egypt, they carried away his bones. And Joshua 24, 32 says that when the people settled in the land of Canaan, they buried his bones in Shechem. There's a lot of time in between all of these events. But the promise was fulfilled. And the main message that we should be able to get is summarized at the end of your notes by Lane. He refused, Joseph refused to recognize in death any threat to the fulfillment of the promise. I'm going to die, but God is not. We are a moment. He is forever. I want to thank all those who worked so hard this weekend to make the Desiring God Conference a real success. You people were amazing. The time, all that was done. And I know in our family, it was a huge, huge, huge blessing to be under the Word Friday night and Saturday. But one of the biggest things God taught me was before the conference even started, a few of us were praying with Dr. Piper in the back room back there. And whenever you're around somebody that really walks with the Lord, you know, I'm really careful not to, you know, I don't put anybody up on a pedestal or anything like that because they're just as fallible as anybody else. But you say, Lord, is there something you'd want to teach me from this brother? And as we were praying, it just hit me because it's the same thing we've been learning in Hebrews 11. One of the reasons John Piper's ministry is so powerful, because he's as messed up as all of us, But one of the reasons it's so powerful is he latches on to promises. And as he was praying, it just kind of jumped out at me. I mean, he immediately, right before he came out here to teach, he's saying, Lord, all authority has been given to me, to us, in heaven and earth. And he's latching onto that promise. You said you would never leave us. You said you would never forsake us. I mean, just promise after promise. He was like a promise machine. And he was going to God saying, these are the promises. We're counting on these. Do we live that way? Do we latch on to God's promise? And as I was asking myself that, I was thinking, you know, yeah, I do. You know, I latch on to a promise. And if it's not fulfilled in a couple days, well, God, I guess you're not going to do that. Because we're so impatient. And everything is so instant. And if we can't have it now, we don't want it. Because we can have anything we want now, as long as you have the holy piece of plastic. And God is saying, no, please, seek me. I am the promise keeper, God is saying. He is faithful. Latch onto those promises for your own life. That when you call out to the Lord, he promised to hear you. He promised to answer. When you claim the shed blood of Christ, he promised to forgive you. When you confess your sins, he promised. He's faithful to forgive you. Do we live that way? And we could go through a list of promises, but what I think is far more important is for you and I to go to the Word of God. And I'm not talking about wrenching things out of the context, but I'm talking about faithfully saying, God, what are you saying here? And is this a promise that I can claim? And then listening to the Spirit of God as he applies that to our heart. And then locking in on that and hanging on for dear life. Because the promises of God are stronger than death. They're stronger than injuries. They're stronger than comforts. Hello, America. They're stronger than messed up families. They are strong. Let's rely on those. Lord, thank you for reiterating through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph your faithfulness. Lord, teach us how to latch on to those promises. Teach us how to hold on, because we know we can't. But you're faithful to even enable us to do what we could not do in and of ourselves. I beg you, Lord, to hear the cries of hearts all over this auditorium right now as we ask forgiveness, Lord, for believing our own doubts more than believing your word, submitting to our own fuzzy feelings more than submitting to your promises. Lord, I pray for some who may not know you this morning as the covenant keeper, as the one who, when he speaks, Lord, you have never once lied. And when you say that you want to declare us right with you through the shed blood of Christ, we can count on that. And when you say you've begun a work that you will finish, we can count on that. When you say that your mercy is from everlasting to everlasting, we can go to the bank on that, Lord, and we just praise you for that. We pray that we would learn more of you and that we would crave more of you. We would delight in you so that your promises come alive in our hearts. Thank you for this time to learn from men of old who struggled and yet counted on your promises. May we emulate them. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. That's the message of Hebrews. Lord, you have spoken. We're listening, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.